Hey, my name's Nathan, and welcome to the very first time that we've ever offered this class, Following Jesus. I'm clapping too. If you think you're supposed to be somewhere else, and you're in the Following Jesus class, it's because Jesus brought you here. So stay where you are. I told Lucy, who's in the back, by the way, that's Lucy Chang. She's been instrumental in helping all this, and Connor Boyd, who's behind the camera. But I told Lucy as I was prepping for this class, I was like, Lucy, we got to get the whole church here, the whole church. And y'all are the whole church, so I'm glad you're here. This is what the class is going to look like. I'm going to go through some overview stuff, and then we're actually going to start off. We'll typically have two or three times, opportunities for you to talk at your tables to kind of unpack this stuff. So if you're like a lone ranger sitting at a table, which, are you sitting with somebody over there? Okay, perfect. I might join you in a second. If you're a lone ranger, then go find somebody and be friends, because we're going to spend some table time just as we process this stuff. And as we think through this, I find those table times can be really helpful for us to just verbally process with one another. But this is what the class is going to look like. So we'll meet for 6 weeks, and tonight we're going to talk about narrative. You'll get that in a second, and the power of narrative and how that shapes the way that we view Jesus and discipleship to Jesus. And then we're going to walk through basically a biblical theology of discipleship. What do those concepts look like in Scripture? And then we're going to draw some implications based on Jesus's concept of discipleship, and also his methodology in the practice of discipleship. And then next week we're going to talk about an iceberg, and you'll understand it when I get to it next week. But we'll talk about an iceberg and how that really is crucial to our understanding of how we're formed in Jesus. And then we're going to talk about spiritual formation, and also some negative models that a lot of times we slip into in regard to spiritual formation. Then week three actually will not be here, but you still need to come, because my good friend Derek Matthews, who's an outstanding teacher, is going to be here to walk you guys through what does it mean to abide in Jesus, and what is the role of the Spirit in discipleship to Jesus. In my opinion, this is just my opinion, take it or leave it, but in my humble opinion, I think the word abide is probably the most used word around here and the least understood. So that's problematic for us, right? So week three is going to be hopefully really good. Then I'll be back for week four. We're going to talk through what does the journey of discipleship look like? How should we expect to grow? What does growth look like? What does maturity look like? How do we grow into maturity as followers of Jesus? And what should we expect along the way? So hopefully at the end of that, session, you'll be able to kind of place yourself on this journey and to be able to understand on a deeper way where Jesus has you right now and what he's trying to do to help you take that next step into deeper intimacy with him. Then week five, we'll talk through some practicalities of walking in the way, spiritual disciplines, what they are, what they're not, and how to practice them in the way that they're supposed to be practiced. And then week six, we'll continue that conversation and help you as we develop what's been known down through the ages as a rule of life or a rule of faith that will kind of launch you out practically into these. So basically the 5 weeks, 6 weeks will have given you a foundation for understanding the way that you walk in the way, and so that when you develop a rule of life, you don't just do things, you know why you're doing them and you know how you're doing them, and you're much deeper equipped to be able to walk with Christ in a way that where you're not unintentionally quenching the Spirit, but you're agreeing with the Spirit's work in your life and experience a level of transformation that hopefully all of us can move into. All right. So that's this class. I appreciate you guys coming. So we launched our first online core class this year. Has anybody taken an online core class? All right, I'm loud and proud about it. All right, a couple of you guys. We've a little bit like cannibalized ourselves because a lot of people are like, well, dang, I'm not going to come up there. Like, I'm just going to take it online. So I appreciate you guys making the effort to come up here and sit in here live with me. This class is actually going to be an online class this summer. So as we go, we're going to be loading that onto our online platform so people can take it who can't make it up here. So if you like this and it's helpful, then you can refer it to a friend and we'll keep driving on, okay? Well, let me pray for our time, and then we're going to start actually this time with a little bit of table discussion, all right? Well, Jesus, this is always, I feel like this most of the time. I probably should feel like it all the time, but especially like with the Life of Christ class and then also this one, I feel just really inadequate to lead my friends and to be led through this material and one of the issues that we have in studying the spiritual life and discipleship to you is that it's self-implicating. We know that, or I know that I have a long way to go, but I trust that your Spirit is continually at work in my life. And so I pray that tonight would be a movement of your Spirit, that you as the teacher would come and lead. And we're grateful. We're grateful for your faithfulness in our lives. And most of all, we're grateful that unconditionally you love us. So help us to receive that, to believe it, and to walk in it for your name and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right. So take about 5-10 minutes or so. It's, 7:10 right now. So around 7:18, 7:20, I'll come back up here and we'll unpack this. But I want you to just ask very simple questions, two of them. Number one, what is Christian discipleship? All right. And number two, who is a disciple? So y'all talk about that at your tables. If you did the reading ahead of time, you may have a jump on the gun on this, but what is Christian discipleship and who is a disciple? Ready, go. Discuss. Okay. Hey, Lucy, you got the handheld? Sweet. Hey, we'll interact a little bit on this question. Anybody's table want to share what y'all were talking about? Any just nuggets of truth you want to like sling at everybody else? Hang on for just a second. Lucy's going to hand you a mic that hopefully is going to work.
Okay.
There we go. Boom. Love it.
Yeah.
What's your name?
Chuck.
Chuck.
Hey, Nathan.
Hey, Chuck.
I've always been kind of confused as to whether disciple was a student or a teacher, because I see it being used both ways. I've heard people, in the church using the word, I'm going to disciple somebody that mm-hmm. is a non-Christian. Mm-hmm. And then to me, the word always seemed to be a student. Mm-hmm. So I'd always had that kind of confusion in my head.
Yeah, yeah. Did y'all clear that up, or are you still confused?
Well, the reading, which we failed to
that's all right.
catch that we were it's supposed
okay.
to still do.
That's
we were
okay,
clueless
brother.
That it was even existed, but we have
grace to you,
wonderful
brother.
Table mate Bobby here who filled us in seemed to clear that up.
Good.
Both. It's both.
Yeah. It's good. Love it. Who else? Yeah, here and then back there. What's your name?
Howdy. I'm Don.
Don.
Two words that I didn't hear, but which I think work with this really well, are justification and sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
When you are justified, you become a disciple. Mm. As you align yourself with the Spirit and progress, you are being sanctified, so that is your discipleship. And mm-hmm. then if you're helping a brother along the way, that's discipling.
Okay, good. So good, you got a fist bump out of it. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, what's your name?
Sam.
Hey, Sam.
Ashley looked up in Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and it said to those that accept and also spread the message. So I think that may clarify that idea of discipleship being both a student and a teacher, because if you accept it, you're in a process of education for yourself, and if you are spreading it, then you are in a process of discipling someone else, perhaps.
Yeah.
And we made a distinction between you know, there were 12 disciples, but there were a lot of followers of Christ. And so there's a distinction of the level of commitment that's there. And discipleship is a very high level of commitment.
Okay.
And actually the best one, what was that verse, Luke 9:22? Anyway, so it was denying yourself every day and taking up the cross. So I think that's a really, and that's the definition of discipleship.
Okay, cool, good. Anybody else? Yeah. Go ahead. What's your name?
Elsie. Oh, thank you.
Hey, Elsie.
Hello, everyone. First of all, I'm so happy to be here.
I'm happy you're here, too.
Thank you. Well, we got into the point, I don't know if we're right or not. You guys can help us with this. But I think we think that disciple, not everyone can be a disciple. It's kind of like the difference between a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Anyone can believe, right? But not everyone will follow Jesus the right way. I think it's the same with a disciple. I mean, a disciple is somebody who is willing to follow Jesus in the right way and will teach others to follow Jesus or learn, you know.
Yeah. Okay.
Are we right in that point where not everyone can be a disciple?
Well, that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time tonight. So I told these guys over here, I asked them their opinion, and then they said, what do you think? And I said, well, just stand by. if you're still confused about that at the end of the night, then let me know. I did not do my job tonight, all right? So, well, hey, two more questions for you. raise your hand if you have ever been discipled before. Just raise your hand real high. Okay, good. Raise your hand if you've, and please hear me. There's no wrong answer here, and there's no shame, I promise. Raise your hand if you've never been discipled. Raise your hand, okay? Couple of you, perfect. Now raise your hand if you are a disciple. Okay, that's most everybody. Okay, good. There's an interesting, I do that exercise with people every once in a while, one, because I do find that there's confusion around these questions. You know, what in the world is discipleship? Who is a disciple? Typically, if you go around the room and ask 10 people that, you probably, more often than not, will get a variation of like 10 different answers to that question. And yet, the central to the heart of Christianity is that we are disciples of Jesus. But sometimes we're confused about exactly what that is. We're definitely confused about what it looks like to walk in discipleship to Jesus. And so tonight hopefully can be, if you are confused or if there does need to be some nuance given to that, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So that when moving forward, we can be clear and have a solid biblical theology of what that actually is. Okay? To start off, though, we need to even back up a step further back and talk about narrative. The narrative is really powerful. We're going to talk about this at length next week. But narrative is really powerful. The power of narrative is that it places you into a story. And all of us are living in a story. We all have beliefs about God. We all have beliefs about ourselves. We all have beliefs about the people around us. Those things are largely shaped by factors that are both in and also outside of our control. And so we're all looking at the world through this lens that is constantly being bombarded with information, both from outside and also from within. And we're looking at this, and so all of us are living in a story. That's why can have 10 different people experience the same situation, and people will see it, although they'll see the same thing, that they'll see it 10 different ways. They're looking at it from a different point of view. And so, like point number one here says, story, it shapes the way we view God, ourselves, and the world that we live in. And so the story is really powerful. So the question that we have to ask before we even launch into discipleship is, what kind of story are you living in? Which I think is a really apt question that we need to ask ourselves tonight. Hopefully you can learn and begin to be trained and discipline yourself to ask yourself that question on a consistent basis. What kind of story am I living in? And I would say in that, context is everything. So again, you have people that see a similar situation, and the context of that person's life is going to force them to see things a certain way. The context of someone else's life is going to force them to see things another way. And so you can't just come to the Bible and read words on a page and expect for that to change the way that you view yourself and God and other people and begin to live in the way that Jesus wants you to live. What you have to consider is the context. What is the context of the thing that's shaping me to view the things the way that I'm seeing them? So, for example, if I go up and say to someone, you need to, or paint the corner, right? If I'm in an art class, then that's going to mean something. That's going to mean, hey, you failed to paint the corner. You need to paint that corner right there. And the student will pick up a brush and dip it and paint the corner, right? If you're at, what do they call that field now? The ballpark? What do they call it now? It keeps changing names. Invesco Field, maybe, or Globe Life. Who in the world knows? Who bought it, you know, yesterday? So if you're at Globe Life Park and they're like, man, that guy's painting the corner. Well, nobody in their right mind thinks that the pitcher has a paintbrush in his hand. You know what I'm saying? I mean, or if someone says that pitcher is a Rembrandt, right? That guy's a Rembrandt. That's going to have meaning as well. If the guy, if he's throwing a baseball, then they mean, hey, that guy can paint the corner of the plate, right? And is a good pitcher. If you're talking about somebody who's an art student, then that means something totally different. Well, I'm saved means one thing in a story about going to heaven when you die, and it means something completely different in the biblical narrative. So a lot of times when I ask people about what is the kingdom of God, which we'll get to that in just a second, but a lot of times when I ask that question, I'll get an answer like, well, it's heaven. And which begs the question, well, what is heaven? And typically the answer from people is, well, it's that place that you go to when you die. And then if you're talking to non-Christians, and frankly, even Christians, then a lot of times people will say, hopefully it's the place you go to when you die based on whether I've done enough good stuff in my life. And so it becomes this like kind of, scale of justice that's like, well, my good outweighs my bad today, you know, and tomorrow, then I need to correct it. And this is weird kind of karma thing of like my good needs to outweigh my bad. And then if that happens, then I go to this ethereal sky palace somewhere where there's gold on the streets. And you have kind of that mental image of the pearly gates. And there's some guy there with a book. And I hope my name is in it. And that sort of image, right? If that's what it means to be saved, then discipleship to Jesus is going to mean it's going to mean something in that context. If you're talking about being saved in the biblical sense of the word being saved, then discipleship to Jesus is going to mean something far different, okay? Which begs the question, well, what are those two different narratives? And so I want to paint a picture of the right narrative tonight so that we get into the story. The forgiveness only narrative, and you hear this a lot by people who are doing evangelism solely for the purpose of, sometimes you've heard it statements like this, we want to depopulate hell and we want to populate heaven. You know, there's this kind of movement of like, we just want to get everybody out of hell and get them into heaven. Like that's the ultimate end of the Christian life, is just, you know, keep people from burning in hell forever kind of thought. And so the end in that forgiveness only narrative, the end goal of discipleship to Jesus is just to go to heaven. whatever that is, you know? And frankly, too, we got to be honest. I mean, a lot of times when people say, I want to go to heaven, but their image of heaven is that ethereal sky palace, and that's kind of this weird high school reunion where you hang out with your friends for a little bit, for like 5 minutes, and listen to some cool music, but then ultimately it kind of turns into a really boring place, right? For eternity. Maybe that's hell, you know? And so but that tension exists in a lot of people's minds of, okay, I want to go to heaven, but really what they're saying is, I just don't want to go to hell, right? And so, yeah, sure, if Jesus is my ticket to that, then I'll follow Jesus. And they live in that story because that's the way they were ushered into it. And frankly, that, you know, a lot of times the highest end of the discipline of the Christian life is just evangelism. Just now you've been forgiven, which means the penalty of hell has been removed. So now you go tell everybody else so they can believe in Jesus and also be forgiven, so their penalty can be removed, right? And you have a really strong, heavy emphasis on just the forgiveness of sins. A distinction is made between a Christian and a disciple. This is where a lot of times that distinction is made is, well, that person believes in Jesus, whatever that means, in order to get to heaven, whatever that means. And so we have to separate these two different categories because we see a whole bunch of people over here who have just believed in Jesus, but they're not really taking any kind of steps of growth in the spiritual life, and primarily because the narrative that they're living in is the wrong one, right? Where so they're thinking about painting a corner like they're at a baseball park when really they're supposed to be thinking about a corner like they're painting on a canvas, and so they get stuck there, and then you have these other people that, through a whole bunch of different kind of mixed motives, which we'll talk about throughout the entire the course of this class. You also have these other people over here with a bunch of mixed motives, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them healthy, some of them unhealthy, who are doing things about following Jesus. So they'll read their Bible every day, they'll pray, they'll go to church, they'll serve, they'll become a member, they'll be in their community group, they'll check the box, right? And so you're like, well, I definitely see a distinction there. So let's call this group over here just believers because they just believe, even though we don't really know what that means. Let's just call them believers. And then let's call these people over here disciples. So you have this dichotomy that is that really gets translated into, if you're more committed than this group over here that's showing a lack of commitment, then you've distinguished yourself and you've become a disciple of Jesus. That I see that a lot, okay? And then discipleship for a lot of people that live in this narrative, that tend to live in this narrative, this discipleship for them looks a lot like, man, I need to try really hard to change my behavior. So thank God that Jesus has saved me. I really appreciate the fact that I'm not going to burn in hell forever. You know, thank you, God. And so now I need to like live my life to please you. So I'm going to try really hard. I'm going to come to classes like following Jesus. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to get into a community group. And the whole time we're thinking about, okay, I'm grateful that my sins are forgiven. And so now I need to work out my life in such a way that it pleases God in order to show him that I'm grateful. Right? Something like that is common. In this type of narrative. And then frankly, too, I think I see this quite a bit, is that when you live in this narrative, God tends to be a more transactional type being. Hey, if then, if you share your faith and people come to believe in me because you've shared your faith, then I'm pleased with you. If you join the church, join a community group, read your Bible every day, then I'm pleased with you. I will, you know, help you grow through that. If you do this, then I'll do that, right? There's a lot of this, it's transactional. And a lot of times because it is transactional and there's a lot of stuff, again, I'll unpack this a lot next week, but a lot of times because we view God as transactional, then he tends to be distant. He's not someone that you're going to go, cozy up next to and just sit and be with him, right? Because you kind of get into the mindset of like, well, what have I done for you lately? I guess I haven't been a good enough Christian lately. I'm hesitating to come to you. And we may never say that, but how many times have you not prayed for a while and then you start to pray again and you're like, Lord, it's me. Sorry I haven't talked to you in a while, right? Anybody ever been there before? I mean, I have, right? That's because we're living in this type of narrative. Our image of God, our view of God is not biblical. Right? So what's the biblical narrative? And we'll paint a positive picture of this. Well, the biblical narrative is that God created something and he called it what? Good. Right? So he created the universe. He created the galaxies, the solar systems. He created the star, the sun that we see every day, right? And he created planets and moons. And then out of all the planets, he created the earth. And then out of the earth, he created you and me. That's crazy. What? Right? Like that, like we are God's creation. And if you read Genesis 1, you can't help but just see the pulsating creative activity of God. Just go look in the river, right? And the swarms of fish that are going. I was just watching Nat Geo Wild with my son this afternoon before I came back up here. And we were watching about how the herring move from the Caribbean to the coast of Norway using the Gulf Stream and the Atlantic Ocean and how that feeds life all the way throughout the ocean. And you're just like, what? Like, I've never seen that before, but God created that, and he called it good. He said, that is good. God loves his creation. He is intensely interested in it, okay? And so he created something good, and he created, listen, I know that some of us find this really hard to believe, but when he created you, even now, in your fallen state, he created you and said that you are good. He has implanted inside of each one of us his good desires, his good intention. Paul in Romans 1, you know, calls it that we all have a God conscience, an understanding that we are created by God, for God, and that's a good thing. He created us in his image specifically to do something with him in his creation. So Genesis 1, 26 and 28 is typically known as the creation mandate. So God created them male and female. He created them and he made them in his own image. And he told them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. This is before the fall ever happens. God puts man and woman in the garden and tells them, you guys need to come together, and that's good, right? I'm married, I have two sons, and I have one on the way, right? And I'm telling you, that's good, right? That it's good that we come together. It's good, procreation is good. It's a gift of God. It's not just a gift of God, it's intended by God. God wants us to fill the world with the rest of his children. And then he wants us to rule over the entire world as his under-rulers because the world is subject to the beings that he created in his own image, you and me. So it's not just that God created us and that we're good. It's that God created us and we're good, and he's given us a job to do. Did you know that? God's given you a job to do. Man, that has a ton of implications that I don't have time to go into now, but you'll see the picture hopefully as we go on. Well, Genesis 3, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They decided that God's good intention in them was not good, and that it could not be trusted, and they believed a lie about God, about the goodness of God, about the trustworthiness of God, and also there was a blatant appeal to their pride. Right? If you do this, you will be like God. And they were like, that sounds pretty good. You know, so they did. We rejected this narrative that God had given to us, and we attempted to write our own narrative in the place of God. So naturally, as in the case of every time that we try to take the place of God, things went horribly wrong, right? Thus, the long course of history, human history, where we've murdered one another, starved one another, destroyed the planet, wars, all that stuff, right? Things went horribly wrong. And this too, it's not just that we were subjected to futility as people who rebelled against God, but our rebellion against God also subjected creation itself, right? Natural evil entered into the equation through our rebellion against God. And so things are, to put it bluntly, things are just not the way that God intended them to be. God at the beginning said, I'm putting you here, I'm giving you a job to do, and that's good. And then we said, nah, we want to be God. And he was like, that is not good, right? And we've been paying the consequences of it ever since. But Jesus came to reverse that false narrative where we said we feel like we can be God and do it our own way. He reversed that narrative and said, no, y'all are in the wrong story. You're believing the wrong thing. And so let me pick you up out of that narrative, and I'm going to reinsert you back into the original story. Right? He's not just reinserted us back into his original story. He's reinserted us back into his original story to do what we were originally intended to do, to be fruitful and multiply, which in the New Testament language, that's Jesus saying, go and make disciples. Right? Of what? Of who? Of all the nations. Right? So a lot of theologians, and I included, right, believe that the Great Commission is nothing new. All the Great Commission is just a restatement of the original commission that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. It's Jesus putting what is wrong back where it belongs. And so that's epic. The story is ongoing. As Jesus is still taking on disciples through his Spirit to heal us and to restore us to our original purpose, right? That is a much fuller story than a forgiveness-only narrative where when you die, the penalty's been taken away from you and just you kind of like just slingshot up to heaven, right? In fact, I don't even think that's an accurate view of what is ultimately going to happen. Jesus prays what in Matthew chapter 6? He says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What? Your kingdom what? Come. Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. And so you see this in the biblical narrative. You see God established something that's good and we broke it. And we disoriented it, and we distorted it away from God, and it was subjected to futility. And what you see is God invade that story, that is a distortion of what he intended. He invades it, and he's already defeated death, but he's beginning to reverse it to put it back where it belongs. The kingdom of God comes and lives inside of our hearts, and so that it can begin to permeate out not only to other people, but also to creation itself, that the whole world would be filled with the glory of God. And that's what he's given us the task to do, right? I want to be a part of that story. You know what I'm saying? Man, if it's just about getting these people out of hell and getting them into heaven, then that may last for a little bit, but you burn out, pardon the pun, right? And it's because it doesn't have any sustaining power. It's not driven by the love of God. Right? And yet God is saying to us, no, there's so much more that's going on here. Get into the right story. see the fullness of the narrative of what's going on so that you can accurately place yourself there and then see the beauty of how God is moving around you in everything. You guys ever heard of a guy named Jonathan Edwards? That name ring a bell? So Edwards was known for his, one of the things he's known for is something called typology. And all typology is basically like, hey, we can see God in a sunrise. A sunrise is a type of of God. So not a type of God, but it's a picture of God. That when we see the sunrise and you wake up, and in fact, I think sleep is a picture of God. When you wake up, did you realize that every single time you wake up, that should remind you of the resurrection? Every single time. Because one of these days, if you're in Christ, you will close your eyes. And you know what? Jesus will wake you up. You will open your eyes. I remember I went, I had a surgery one time and they put me under, and I was thinking about this, you know, because I was like, well, you know, you always have that kind of childlike impulse right before you go under where it's like, man, I hope I don't die, you know? Anybody heard of that before? Well, I do. Anyway, so right before, and you know, they give you the good stuff, you know, and you're like, what's that? And then, you know, they put that deal and they're like, you're counting down from 10. I've never made it past 9, you know? Countdown from 10, 10, see y'all later, you know? And, but I remember the last thought that went through my head before I literally was like, see y'all later. And the nurse was, I remember her laughing, but, and I don't remember anything, but the next thing I remember is I woke up. Yeah. And the very first thing I thought of when I woke up is I thought resurrection, you know? That's typology. Right? And what Edwards learned how to do is he learned how to see God in everything. Right, I think Edwards, he appreciated the story, he appreciated the narrative of what was going on. He learned to see God in everything, and that created a deep sense of worship for God in his life. I would encourage you to read his stuff. Maybe start with something more simple. There's a great book by Gerald McDermott called "Seeing God" that summarizes Edwards' work. I would encourage you to pick that up. "Seeing God" by Gerald McDermott. So what is the kingdom narrative? Well, this is the kingdom narrative that comes out of the biblical narrative. And I would say this, that the end is not heaven, right? Heaven is never meant to be the end. That's like saying I bought a house. You know, my father lent me money to you know, buy a house. And I bought that house and now my dreams are fulfilled, you know. Without my father, without my family, without, it's just about the house. You know what I'm saying? And I'm like, no. The end is not the house. The end is your father, right? God himself is the end. And then as a result, other people are as well. Because do you know what God is interested in? He's interested in people. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he first called them to come to himself? He said, hey, come and follow me and what? I will make you fishers of men, right? If God isn't into himself, then what you find when you arrive there and learn to sit and appreciate and love and commune with God as an end to himself is you see that God is intensely interested in other people. And so you, by consequence, are also intensely interested in other people who are made in his image. Heaven is a consequence. It's secondary, truly, right? That's why even the concept of heaven moves. Did you know that? It moves into like there's like a second heaven, a third heaven. Heaven is coming to earth. The concept of heaven in the Bible moves. Do you know why it moves? Because Jesus moves, right? So if you're thinking, well, I just want to go to heaven, then really ultimately what you're saying is I want to go be with Jesus. Well, then the narrative switches from I want to go to a place to I want to be with a person. Do you see the distinction there? That's a crucial one. The means is the forgiveness of sins that Jesus accomplished on the cross, but it's forgiveness that causes a reorientation into that new narrative. Right? We're living in a world, this felled world between realities, and Jesus comes and snatches us out of it and then reinserts us back into it and says, be my witnesses to the reality of what I am bringing into reality and ultimately will culminate with the new heavens and the new earth. There is no distinction between a Christian and a disciple. In the kingdom narrative. When Jesus saves someone, he saves them in order to empower participation with him, right? So I would say that, and we'll walk through this in a minute, but the concept of disciple is anyone who has taken a step of faith to place their trust in Jesus to follow him, right? That's a disciple of Jesus. Now, I think we should begin to ask the question of like, well, what kind of disciple are you? And we'll unpack that a lot as we go. But there is no such thing as someone who is a Christian who is not a disciple, right? I think it would be interesting. Think of it like this. Because people make this distinction all the time. A lot of times I ask them, I'm like, hey, what do you think Jesus would say if you walked up to him and said, in the flesh, he walked through the store, came up here, was chilling with you guys, we're all talking, because if Jesus physically walked in here, we would put him in the center and all gather around him and he would teach, right? That's what would happen. I would immediately shut up. I'll get to more about that in a second. But if we asked him, like, I think it would be interesting to see the look on his face if we were like, hey, Jesus, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to follow you. What do you think he would say? Well, he might not say much because there's not much worth saying to that. I think he might scratch his head. What are you talking about? We'll unpack that a lot. So I'm not going to linger here, but a lot of times in the forgiveness only narrative, again, like we said, there's this natural break because we misunderstand the story that we're in. Discipleship is not about changing your behavior; it's about cultivating intimacy with Jesus. Right? If the end is God Himself and not heaven, right? Then everything we do is to the end of cultivating intimacy with God, because the entire Christian life is about being with God. It's not even necessarily about what we say to God or what we do for God. It's about what God says to us, what he's done for us. And so we go be with him through his Spirit. And then in this narrative, God is intimate. He's personal. He's inviting, right? When you live in this narrative, it makes a lot more sense when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, right? Everybody who's weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You live in this narrative where you see yourself as God intends you to see yourself. You're engaged by the love of God. You're seeing how God permeates everything in the world, how the kingdom is permeating the world, how it's progressing and moving forward. And you begin to realize, whoa, God actually cares about me. Like, not because I've done stuff for him. He cares about me in spite of the things I've done against him. Right? That's the whole point of Christianity, right? He didn't save us because we deserved it. While we were still sinning in his face, giving him the middle finger and kicking him in the teeth, he died for us. Right? Even in the moment of greatest agony, Jesus is blessing his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're living in the wrong story. They're not able to see. Right. That's crazy. So repentance, properly understood, should be become like gravity, pulling every area of our present and future into the story of God. It's not just a reconsideration of our sinful past. In other words, you know, oh, I need to repent of all these sins. Repentance includes all of the activities and attitudes necessary to spiritual transformation into Christ's likeness. It's the implementation process of switching stories. So there's a beginning point of repentance, but guess what? The Christian life, from our standpoint, is a continual process of repentance. It's not just, I repented then. No, that was just the first time you did. Right? You should be doing this on a consistent basis, and not just repenting of the bad things you're doing, but the bad things that are going on in your heart. The false motives, the bad motivations, the jealousies, the prides, the envies, all of those things that are keeping you from experiencing the fullness of the love of God, and also repenting for believing things about the world that are just not true. There's so much of our lives that we believe that are just lies. It's just a lie. And we believe it. We operate out of it. It's scary. You know, that's, I mean, just look at the world, man. If you don't want to look at the world, just look at your life. Look at my life. So repentance is not, again, not just a once for all thing. It's an ongoing narrative of repentance, belief, staying in a place where Jesus is the king. All right. So let me ask you guys this. And well, real quick, before I do that, any questions about what I've said so far? Any comments? Any confusion or not sure about that? Or can you clarify or anything before I drive on? Also, just to give you a chance to catch your breath. Okay, I'll keep going. So what is the kingdom of God? I think, again, if we're talking about these narratives, we've got to define terms. So the kingdom of God is basically this. God's own kingdom or rule, it's the range of his effective will. And what that means is where that is God's kingdom exists where what he wants done is actually done. Okay, so there is for sure an immaterial aspect of this. That is, create in me a clean heart, O God. Right, that's David's cry to God when he sinned against Bathsheba. You see this in Hosea 6, Amos 5, Micah 6. All of these things are talking about an inner disposition whereby our heart is formed in such a way that we realize that we are sinners who are rebelling against God and we need to repent. That is the immaterial aspect of our being. And for sure, God is ultimately after your will, which in the Hebrew mindset, the heart is not the seat of the emotions. In a Hebrew mindset, the heart is the seat of your will. Who is controlling the control center of your life, right? A lot of times people, like especially around Valentine's Day, you know, there's hearts, little hearts everywhere, and everybody thinks that the heart is the seat of what? The emotions. Right. You know where the emotions existed in the Hebrew mindset? Yeah, that's right. It's in your gut, right? So next Valentine's Day, you know, instead of getting your wife or loved one a heart, just like get them a picture of a large intestine, you know, and be like, I love you. That would be more, very much more Jewish of you for sure. So that may not go over very well in America, but maybe more biblically accurate. Anyway, but this in the immaterial, it's like, hey, who is controlling your will? There's a recognition of the distortion that's there that needs to be reformed so that God can control your will, so that your desires begin to line up with God's desires, which we'll talk about for the rest of the class, like all 6 weeks. There's also a material aspect to the kingdom of God. And this is Psalm 24:1. Anybody know what Psalm 24:1 says? The earth is what? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, right? So if someone was to ask, well, where is the kingdom of God? Well, in a very real sense, we could say, well, it's right here. You know, who ultimately is controlling this wooden stage that I'm standing on? Well, if you get it all the way back to the explanatory ultimate, right, where there is no other explanation, the answer is what? God is. God created it. He's sustaining it. It's his. The carpet, the tables, the, you know, dadgummit 635, you know, belongs to the Lord. Sometimes I doubt that, but it does. You know, it totally is, yeah. And that's the next point, Don, right? That's the next point, Don, is that there is a sense of, in the material world, also a subjection of it, that it is subjected to futility. It is not always operating the way that God intends it to operate, right? And so there is a material aspect to the kingdom of God and also an immaterial aspect to the kingdom of God. But what we can say is where things are functioning the way that God intends them to function, then that is where you see the kingdom of God has come near to you. Right? It's already here. So when Jesus shows up in Matthew chapter 4, he walks up to his disciples and he says, actually the very first message that Jesus has preached is he says, repent. That's the very first thing that Jesus said in a message. Repent. Because why? Because the kingdom of God has come near to you. right? I think he's talking about that in two senses. One, I think he's saying, hey, as the one who is bringing in its veiled but fullness kind of way the kingdom of God, I'm telling you this, when I'm praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus is saying, I'm making that happen. Right, I'm allowing that to begin to roll down through the annals of history and to its culmination in a new heaven and a new earth. And then I also think that he's saying it in a second sense, and maybe even a much more full sense, where he said the kingdom of God has come near to you because I am the kingdom of God, right? And I'm standing right next to you, right? There's an embodiment of Jesus that the embodiment of the kingdom in the person of Jesus, that there's also that aspect as well. So it's already here, but then as we've already said, it's not yet completed. Romans 8:20, which I've talked about a couple times tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, that talks about resurrection, Revelation 21:5, which talks about a new heaven and a new earth, right? These are the things where Christ is going to liberate creation. Because it's subjected to futility, he's going to release it and free it from that subjection. He's going to raise us from the dead, right? And when he raises us from the dead, all of creation will be raised from the dead. And then he'll institute or bring into reality in its fullness a new earth that you and I will live on for all eternity. That is heaven, right? And so a lot of times I like to tell people, like, hey, heaven is not an ethereal sky palace where we float around and shoot Cupid arrows at each other all the time, saying, I conceive your love forever, forever, and ever, never, 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 you know. All right, for the 14 trillionth, 900 billionth, whatever time, I could sing of your love. I'm like, dude, somebody shoot me. You know what I'm saying? A lot of that false concept or that false image of heaven just needs to get destroyed because it's not accurate. Rather, think of it like this, like especially for like someone like Edwards who sees God in everything, like the reality of it is that God, the image of God that you can see in everything is ultimately going to be resurrected. And so the heaven is going to be you and me living on an earth just like this one, except not broken, functioning the way that it was always intended to function. And oh, by the way, Jesus is the king, right? That's heaven. And so when you and I one day, Lord willing, are sitting at a table enjoying a nice meal together in the new heaven and the new earth, right, we'll be looking back on this class and being like, dude, this is way better than we ever could have imagined, right? And so it's not yet completed. Okay, any other questions before we move on to discipleship terminology? Okay, I think now I took time on that. I took about 35 minutes on that because it's so crucially important that to understanding discipleship and the concept of disciple, in order to understand those things, we have to understand the story that we're living in. Narrative is, in my opinion, narrative is way more powerful than we think it is. Okay, and so I think in some of those areas of your life where you're believing maybe a false narrative, I would encourage you to ask the Spirit, like, hey, reveal that to me. Show me some ways that I need to shift and change in order to be living in your story the way that you intend for me to live. I think that's a good prayer. All right? So let's get into some discipleship terminology, and then we'll let you guys do some more table time, all right? So there's two different words in the scriptures for a disciple. In Hebrew, the word is talmid. Or if it's from Lamad, and Lamad is just the root of it, is to learn. It's just the basic meaning means a learner, someone that is learning from someone, to learn. In Greek, the term is mathetes, and that's from manthano, which means also to learn. It's just the Greek form of the Hebrew word talmid. And so you have talmid. If you place an im at the end of a Hebrew word, you pluralize it. So a lot of time, Jewish disciples would be known as talmidim, right? And so you have talmid, and then you have mathetes. So those two different words. And on a basic level, it does just mean to learn. But we're going to go through the Old Testament, intertestamental period, Jesus, and then the New Testament to see how discipleship has shifted and formed over the years. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh, who is God, that's the name for God, Yahweh primarily discipled his people on a national level. So you see Yahweh interacting with his people through prophets, through intermediaries, through the priests, through leaders, through their kings, right? He's primarily discipling his people on a national level. There definitely was a relationship between individuals and Yahweh, and individuals and other individuals. So you had the discipleship relationship with Yahweh and his people, and then there also existed Yahweh to individuals, and then there also existed relationships between individuals and other individuals, like Moses and Joshua, Jeremiah and Baruch, people like that. So, but the overriding emphasis in the Old Testament is the community's relationship to Yahweh, and also, this is such a key point to understanding discipleship in the Old Testament, also that Yahweh is constantly with them, right? Just go back and read the Old Testament. You will see over and over and over again the something that's known to people or known by theologians as the promise of the presence of God. Yahweh is consistently telling his people, you will be my people, I will be your God, I will dwell with you. Right? So there's a withness, there's a presence of God with the community of Israel that is the heart of the discipleship relationship there. It's a relationship that Yahweh has with his people, and he's forming them to be the type of community that he needs them to be in order for them to be fully alive and also to be, like Exodus 19:6 says, to be a kingdom of priests to other nations. Right, so you have both the concept of a national discipleship, and then under that umbrella, you have other different type discipleship relationships with people. But the primary one, and the discipleship relationships that existed under that umbrella, were constantly pointing back to the community's relationship with Yahweh as his disciples, as his people. Right. So here's a quote from Following the Master, which this is, in my opinion, this is the best book on biblical discipleship that's out there. So I would highly encourage you to read it. Actually, y'all read chapter 2 if you read the reading prior to this. But y'all can check that out when we're done here. So this is Mike Wilkins. He said, although human masters and their disciples in Israel developed an important relationship, God never lost his central place. In fact, these master-disciple relationships were brought about by God to serve the nation, with the result that the nation was enabled to hear God's voice more clearly and to follow him more closely. The master always pointed beyond himself to God, so that the disciple was ultimately following, serving, and walking with God. When the teacher or the prophet or the king or the priest, or when that person was functioning properly, then ultimately, the disciple who's learning from that other, from the intermediary, is not able to see the intermediary because he's captivated by the beauty and the presence of God. Right. Anytime you're in a discipleship relationship and you can't see God because somebody's in the way, then that guy's doing it wrong. Right? That's a good little one-liner. Tweet that or something, you know. That's a good litmus test, am I loving God or am I trying to measure up to you? It's a good question. So Greco-Roman discipleship. So it goes to the end of the Old Testament period, and now we're in the intertestamental period. And in Greek, the Greco-Roman world, in ancient Greek, and they call it Attic Greek. In Attic Greek, it's very simple. Like, the earliest terms of mathetes is, it's just a transfer of knowledge. Hey, do you know how to change your oil? No. All right, let me show you how to change your oil. Do this, you know? And then I was like, okay, now I know how to change my oil on my car. But I just know. I just know something. I learned something. I'm a learner. Then as time went on, though, some things were happening in the education system, especially in Greece. And Plato establishes his academy. You also had this other group of people called sophists that were, and the academy people didn't really like the sophist people, but there was a kind of a competition thing going on there. But you, there began to be this delineation of mathetes that made it more of like a student. The emphasis was on discovering truth. Not just learning simple knowledge, like simple transfer of knowledge from someone, but it was like, oh, I now have the capacity to discover the truth on my own. This was sometimes more associated with like formal learning environments, the academy, and these various groups of people that began to commercialize education, basically. Right? You can thank the sophists for that. They were the first ones to like charge, like, hey, I'll teach you something for some money, you know? And now what do? When you go to school, you take out like $100,000 in student loans so you can go learn something. Ridiculous, you know. I got other words for that I can't say here, but you know what I'm saying. All right. Then it went from that and started to shift, especially as the formal education part grew. You began to have these master teachers that emerged from that environment, and those master teachers, people would follow them around and be like, oh man, I'm beginning to commit myself to this way of life. There were guys known for being so influenced by Hellenism and the Hellenistic way of life that they committed themselves to it, so that when they went to another place that did not accept Hellenism, they were so committed to Hellenism that they were killed for it, right? They were killed for their way of life. And so you had this adherent type concept that began to take root, or that begin to the word began to mean more like an adherent than it did just simply a learner or simply a student. And then finally, the last part that leads us up to first century Judaism is it began to take on this idea of imitation that was marked by devotion to a master teacher, not just to gain his knowledge, but also to imitate his life. So a student wasn't just necessarily, I can change my oil now. It was like, oh, I can discover other truths. I need to follow that guy around and be committed to his way of life. And then, oh, I want to be just like him. Do you see the development of the meaning of the word? Does that make sense? So it starts off, fairly simple and becomes more complex over time. The word is gaining meaning. This happens all the time. Just study linguistics. That's the words move in and out of meaning, but even more fully than that, they move out in and out of meaning, and then they also gain a depth of meaning. It doesn't just mean this. It also means this and this and this. So by the time Jesus hits, here's a point. Here's an example. So Iamblichus wrote on the Pythagorean life a long time ago, but he said this. He's talking about Pythagoras when he lands in Italy and begins to teach. He said, these were the students of philosophy. The majority of them were listeners. So that's not the student. That's a different word. But the majority of them were listeners, whom the Pythagoreans called acousmatics, or just hearers. They just listened. It was like, oh, that's interesting. Right? And just one lecture, they say, the very first one which Pythagoras gave to the assembled populace landing on alone in Italy, more than 2,000 people were so powerfully attracted by his words that they never went home. But with their wives and their children, they built a huge auditorium and founded what everyone calls Greater Greece. They took their laws and ordinances from Pythagoras as if they were divine commands. So you don't just have an adherent, you don't just have a student of him, you have an adherent, and then ultimately they did nothing except by them. They continued in harmony with the whole group of students. There's your word for disciple, right? Is that now it's like, oh, we're imitating the life of Pythagoras, and that's the way that that discipleship term began to develop and form. So what's discipleship in the first century Judaism look like? Well, I don't have time to go into all this history, but basically during that intertestamental period when Alexander especially conquered the known world, then he pushed into all the way as far south as Egypt, as east as India, and everything in between. And so you had the spread of Greek culture, which is called Hellenism, and Hellenism began to push into all these places, and the Jewish education institution was deeply formed by Hellenistic influence. And so in a large way, if you just want to understand the education system of Judaism in the first century, it basically mirrored the Greek version of the same thing. They just called it different things. Okay, so the yeshiva school, which was a training school for rabbis, that mirrored the Greek academy that Plato founded, right? It was the academy for producing rabbis. They adopted the model of the master-student relationship. You see this, actually, biblical models of it, right? Where Paul says, hey, I was a disciple of Gamaliel, I believe, is that relationship. You have guys that would follow rabbis, and the rabbis would typically take the guys who had memorized Torah, who knew the law and the prophets, who could show that they had a lot of promise, and then that rabbi would say, okay, you can follow me because you're the elite of the education system in the world today. So, okay, yeah, come on, you can be my Talmid, or you can be a part of my Talmudim, my disciples. And so they adopted that same thing. There were prophets and revolutionaries. You had, I mean, John the Baptist had disciples, right? He was a prophet, guys that just followed him. They were more of adherents of John the Baptist. And then you had revolutionaries. There were all kinds of guys who were trying to unseat Rome in the first century. I mean, that was a huge thing in Jewish culture, was how do we get the Romans out of our backyard? No, that's a wrong statement. How do we get the Romans out of our bed, right? That's where they were. How do you get this guy out of here? And so that's the way that they were thinking. And so you had guys that would rise up, military leaders, who would go and try to unseat Rome, guys that were claiming to be the Messiah, that would gain a following, and people would jump onto that revolutionary bandwagon, and they would be disciples of that guy. They all failed, pretty much, save one. And so you had those types of relationships as well. And then you had discipleship communities. Probably the most well-known of the discipleship communities in the first century was a group called the Essenes. The Essenes lived by the Dead Sea. Actually, the Essene community were the ones where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. You guys remember this? So the Essene community was the one that kind of preserved all of that. But man, just, you should go read the entrance requirements to get into the Essene community. It is ridiculously strict, right? You have to like go into the community and then do all of these things that require you to do this, 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 and this. And then when you finally show how committed you are to their way of life, then they bring you in to be a disciple in their community, right? So there were definitely discipleship models that did make the distinction between, okay, you're just a regular like student over here, and now you have become a disciple. You have become a true imitator, adherent of what we're trying to do, all right? And then comes along Jesus, okay? He's born into this. This is the situation that he's born into. And he's a rabbi. So don't think for a second that Jesus, and everything he's saying, is he's saying in a vacuum. He's saying it in the context of all this other stuff going on around him, right? So in a large part, people would have seen him as just that other rabbi over there, the one who's teaching and has his band of followers, just like that other Messiah figure had his band of followers, or that revolutionary had his band of followers, or that prophet over there had his band of followers, and oh, here comes Jesus with his band of followers, right? And so in that sense, we need to understand that there's continuity between Jesus and the model of his day. There are people who are following him around as a prophet and truly also as a revolutionary. Right now, his message was not the typical revolutionary message, but it was revolutionary, right? And so you have people that are following him in that way, and so there is continuity for people to follow him and to fulfill kind of that the fullness of that word. They're not just learners; they're students. They're not just students; they're adherents. They're not just adherents; they're imitating his life. They're following him around and trying to be like him. In some ways not. And then we also need to recognize that though Jesus' model of discipleship or his methodology of discipleship mirrored some of the other ones that contemporary to his day, there was also a lot of discontinuity between Jesus' version of discipleship and the other ones around him. Here are some of the major ones. One, he offered the kingdom of God to everybody, right? This was not like, and he did so in such a way that the invitation, well, not there yet. He offered it to everyone, not just the elite. So he didn't require that somebody memorize Torah, know the law and the prophets, and then come follow him, because now you've proven yourself to be somebody who's worthy of following me, right? He just went to like the blue collar guy who's fishing with no shirt on. He's just got it kind of his underwear shawl wrapping around, and he's working in the heat of the day. And he's like, hey, you come follow me, right? A rabbi in that day would never have done that, right? And yet Jesus is going, Jesus is not looking for the elite disciples. He's looking for the right ones. And so he's offering the kingdom of God to everyone, to everyone who would come. He's offering not just the elite, but as we see, which is why for a long time he had a large following. Thousands of people followed him around, right? But as we'll see, and this was the plumb line. It's always been the plumb line, right? Whereas other rabbis were teaching Torah, they were teaching knowledge, they were teaching imitation. Jesus' invitation was not to Torah, it was not to knowledge, it was not to imitation, it was to himself. That was revolutionary. That was a totally different idea. That's why when Jesus began to say things like, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. When Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you're going to find eternal life, but it's those scriptures that testify about who? About me. And yet you will not come to me. When the religious leaders of the day are going, who is this guy who's teaching with one who has authority? And not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because the scribes and the Pharisees could only teach their interpretation of Torah. Jesus was teaching as if he wrote Torah. Way different. Way different. Which is why people followed him until they got to that point where they were like, what? And then they left. Jesus' way of life was characterized by participation with him. He wasn't just calling them to say, okay, now get more knowledge, now become more rooted in Torah. He was saying, no, I've work for you to do. We are doing this together. There's very much a togetherness in what Jesus is doing. In fact, he tells his disciples, he's like, I have to go away so that you can keep doing what I'm doing. And we'll get to that a lot more later. See John 14 following. This is the key. This is, if you don't remember anything else tonight, remember this. Jesus is perpetually with his disciples through his spirit. This is the most overlooked line in the entire Great Commission, right? Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And behold, right? There's that edu, which is the Greek word, behold. He's making a point. It's a marker to say, pay attention. Behold, I am what? With you. What was the key element of Yahweh's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament? He is what? He's with them. And then Jesus lands on the earth, right? Through the womb of a teenage girl, the virgin who's giving birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this child grows to be a boy, who grows to be a young man, who grows to be a man who is executing a ministry, and he's telling his disciples, so Yahweh has been with you all the way throughout, and now I'm telling you, I am with you. Right? Even to the end of the age, through his spirit. Both in his earthly ministry in Palestine and in his ascended ministry after Pentecost, Jesus emphasized that, underline this, highlight it, bold it, put a star beside it, and when you're done with that, write it again and do all that stuff again, okay? He emphasized that the Holy Spirit is the key to discipleship, period, full stop. The Holy Spirit is the key to discipleship. The Spirit is the one who convicts unbelievers. He regenerates new believers. He causes growth. We must allow for the work of the Spirit in all that we do while making disciples. Although various programs and methods can be helpful, discipleship practices must rely on the work of the Spirit from beginning to end, and we cannot program the Holy Spirit. The rest of this class is basically going to unpack that paragraph right there, okay? So just hang on. All right, what does discipleship look like in Acts and the epistles? In Acts, the term disciple becomes synonymous with believer, Christian, those who belong to the way. These are type of things. So you begin to see discipleship language drop off in Acts because it's being replaced with synonyms. Believers, Christians, those who belong to the way. In the epistles, the term discipleship or disciple drops off because the letters are written from believers to fellow believers. The term disciple is replaced with brothers, sisters, saints, which emphasizes the familial relationship between the followers of Jesus and the unity of the body under his lordship. And so it's not that Jesus dies for our sins and then goes away. It's that Jesus dies for our sins so that he can indwell us in ways that he was not able to prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes people would ask, like, man, what would it be like to have been there, like to have walked physically with Jesus and his disciples, you know? And I think in a large way, prior to Pentecost, I think the disciples would have looked at us and been like, what's it like to have Jesus live inside of you? Right? Heck with like walking physically beside him, what happens when he like comes and lives in your heart? What's that like? And that's what we as disciples of Jesus today, we live that reality constantly. The Spirit indwells us and empowers to live the kind of life that he's called us to live. And then the church or the community of believers is the primary vehicle that the Holy Spirit uses to form people in Jesus. Again, I think this is the same kind of question where that would leave Jesus scratching his head, where somebody would say, hey, Jesus, I want to be formed in you, but I don't want to actively belong to your church. I think he probably would have been like, what? That's like saying, hey, Jesus, I want to be in your family, but I don't really want to hang out with your family. He's like, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, somehow we find a way, you know? Again, we'll unpack this as we go, but I'm introducing a lot of these concepts to you. So we have to make this critical distinction. We have to distinguish between Jesus' concept of discipleship and his methodology. So every once in a while, you see these guys walk around that take discipleship to Jesus. Well, they're misinformed, but secondly, they take this thing really literally, right? They'll like dress like Jesus and walk around and not have a house and not, you know, because they think they're being like Jesus, right? They're literally trying to imitate him. Well, that's asinine. That's nonsense, right? Because they're not making this distinction. They're not saying, hey, Jesus lived that kind of way because that was the context that he needed to live in that moment. But we don't live in that context, and we're not Jesus, right? He's called you to be you. And as he indwells you, he's going to use you where you are. So the concept of Jesus, of Jesus' discipleship remains the same, but the methodology shifts depending on the situation, the need, the individual, all that kind of thing. And frankly, the cost of following Jesus is not the same for everyone, right? So for some people, discipleship to Jesus will require that they lose their life. He doesn't require that of everybody. Right? For some people, the greatest call he might make on you is what he calls the rich young ruler. Hey, sell your stuff. You know, maybe just a little bit of it, you know? And that's what it looks like to follow me. Do you see the distinction? Right? So we have to make that distinction. Between his concept, which is come follow me, and then the methodology, how does that play itself out in your life? Well, the way we're going to follow Jesus here is going to look differently because we're in a different context than someone who's on the other side of the world. The principles are the same, that's the concept, but the methodology is different. So here are a few dangers that people run into when we're thinking about discipleship. And I would say the first one, and the one I see the most often in my own life and in the lives of other people, is this. We love to outrun the work of the Holy Spirit. We want people to be transformed way faster than the Spirit is transforming them, right? We want ourselves to be transformed way faster than the Spirit is transforming us. And so we'll be like, okay, I'm trying to be patient. And then finally we'll be like, give it to me. And we'll manipulate and control it, right? Well, guess what happens when we do that? And just like we took the reins in Genesis 3, right? Naturally, things will go horribly wrong, right? So let go, right? If the Spirit is moving slowly, let him. He knows what he's doing, right? If a friend of yours is not as, or your spouse, or your kid, or whoever, is not developing as fastly as you, as quickly as you want him to, that's okay. Be patient. Right? And then I would tell you this, as deeply as I can, be patient with yourself. All right? The Lord knows what he's doing. He's weeding things out. And he's weeding things out that if you were able to see it now, you would go, oh, yeah, if you went any faster, I might die. Man, we get proud. You see these weird, like, neurotic discipleship groups that are like, well, we do it like this, and if you don't do it like this, you must not be a disciple. You know, what the heck are you talking about, man? Because we love to compare ourselves to each other, you know. Well, I do it like this, and I wake up at 4 a.m. instead of 5 a.m. And if you were really a disciple, that's bull crap, man. Leave all that stuff alone. God doesn't care about that. We tend to be exclusive. We love to thin the herd. We'll couch it in language of, I'm trying to be faithful to the call to follow Jesus. And so that person over there is not as committed as I think they should be. So whoosh, get out, you know, be careful with that stuff, man. Yeah. The person who's casting out will soon be cast out. Well, there's uniformity. We love for people to look exactly like us. Most of us are, this is a quote by Larry Osborne, most of us are unaware that our definition of a genuine and mature disciple bears an uncanny resemblance to our own current walk with God. You know what I'm saying? Where it's like, huh, who's a mature disciple? And you go look in the mirror and you're like, oh yeah, you are. All you other people, y'all need to grow, you know? When some areas of your life, you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, that's ugly. And they're actually way far more advanced than you are. The Spirit's transformed them in that way, way more than you have. But we tend to ignore that stuff and then look at the stuff that we're advanced in. And then we judge other people by that. Man, quit that stuff. Like, that, there's a reason I put a stop sign on this slide. Stop. gift projection. We think that the way the Spirit has gifted us is the way he should have gifted everybody else. So when their gifts don't show up the same way ours do, we get really frustrated, you know? All these things happen pretty consistently. And it's jacked up. So those are some dangers that I would say we need to pay attention to. We'll look at that even more as we go. I apologize. I let time get ahead of me. I was behind. I intended for you guys to leave you some time to talk about. But I would just leave you with this as we go tonight and think through, like, how does this challenge or reinforce your view of discipleship? And then how have you seen those dangers manifest themselves in your life or in the lives of those around you? And then next week we'll start with kind of this Christian discipleship is not versus it is. We'll start there, and then we'll pick up with the iceberg and the spiritual formation stuff. So if you have any questions, please hang out afterwards. Again, I apologize. I didn't manage the time as well as I thought that, or as well as I wanted to. So forgive me. But if you do have any questions, I'll hang around as long as you want. All right. You guys have a good night. I'll see you next week.